I'm talking about know who I'm talking about. We are continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Daniel. And you might remember, if I could just tell you, if you've been with us, you know the kind of the story. But last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel himself was rescued out of the lion's den. One of the most famous stories in the Bible was in the last chapter. And it was a pretty rough situation, not happy times. I mean, he did get rescued out of the lion's den, but the situation on the ground is rough. Daniel is in a foreign place. His own people are in exile in Babylon. And now, at this point in the book of Daniel, something new happens. We're turning a corner tonight. Daniel chapter 7 marks a significant transition in the book. From now on, it's dominated by incredible visions given to Daniel. The words saw, looked, and visions show up 13 times just in chapter 7. And the visions reveal night and day contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom that God establishes. Now, the events of this weekend in the Middle East make this text even more real for us today. And so I want to pray as we open a prayer for peace from the Book of Common Prayer. And the words in this prayer are actually relevant to Daniel chapter 7 as well. So let's just pray together. Pray as you remain seated. Almighty God and merciful Father, who wouldst have the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of thy Son, Jesus Christ, bestow thy blessing, we beseech thee, upon all who labor for peace and righteousness among the peoples, that the day may be hastened when war shall be no more, and thy will only shall govern the nations upon earth. Through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And our Father, we ask, as we come to this chapter tonight, that you would help us to see through these visions the glory of your good rule and commit ourselves to you afresh. Amen. Well, we're shown in chapter 7 and all the way to chapter 12 these new things in a form of biblical literature called apocalyptic. And that word apocalyptic means to reveal. It's what happens when you open a Christmas present on Christmas morning. And apocalyptic literature, or the genre of apocalyptic, which we see here now in Daniel chapter 7 to 12, and also in the book of Revelation, which is what our first reading was from, and a few other places in Scripture, are written for God's people to encourage and strengthen them in times of exile and persecution. Apocalyptic literature is God opening the curtains of heaven and time, revealing what is really going on behind history, that he is in control and he will bring history to its rightful conclusion. And this genre is it's difficult for a lot of people in the church, but we need to understand it's more like a painting than an essay. It's designed to appeal to the imagination through images and symbolism. And like good poetry and good painting, it shapes our emotions and our actions. It ought to wake us from complacency and direct us to see things as God sees them, because not everything that we see in front of our eyes is as real as we think it is. There's more going on than we know. And so apocalyptic contrasts the chaos and suffering out of an of an out-of-control world with references to the serenity, purity, justice, and beauty of heaven. And where chapters 1 to 6 of Daniel give us a sense of the environment on the ground and politically in Babylon, chapters 7 to 12 reveal the great forces at work in the normally unseen spiritual universe. It's like, I don't know if you've had this experience, if you've been traveling, it's like when you walk into a vast cathedral somewhere in Europe for the very first time, and it's like you enter into another world which resonates with the supernatural. What's the first thing you do when you walk into a cathedral? You look up. And there's something in that architecture that draws us into a world much bigger than ourselves. So that's what's happening in this kind of literature. That's what's happening now in chapter 7. And we see that this vision, these visions that are given to Daniel, are so overwhelming that in verse 15 he tells us that his spirit was anxious. And in the last verse of chapter 7 he says, "My thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed." Well, we can see why that is as we look at the first vision, which is, I've called it on the outline on the back of your service sheet, a theater of horror, verses 1 to 8. In verse 1, we're told that this is the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Now, that's interesting because Daniel chapter 5 records the last day of Belshazzar's life. He ruled for about 10 years. And so Daniel had this vision before that day, back in chapter 5, when he interpreted the handwriting on the wall. It's very interesting that this was in the background of chapter 5. Now, the visions that Daniel has in chapter 7, ironically, he cannot interpret. He has to ask someone in verse 16 what it all meant. So let's dive in. At night, Daniel sees the four winds of heaven blowing from everywhere all at once, stirring up the waters of the sea. And you need to know this brief background, that in the ancient Near East, the sea was a potent symbol of chaos and destruction. And so it's no surprise at all that out of the sea come great beasts, verse 3. And you heard Jesse describe them in verses 4 to 7. Poor Jesse, who had to read this, and maybe all of us who had to listen to it. But it's a gruesome set of beasts. And what this is in verses 1 to 8 is an ominous, disturbing scene, a theater of horror. They are mutant beasts, combining features of animals, birds, and humans. One had four heads. One had 11 horns. They're just bizarre. And with the exception of the second beast, they are not like any created being found in creation. They are mutants. And they were terrifying, because they're not statues, but predators actively devouring and degrading shalom and civilization. They embodied chaos. They are grotesque and ugly and rapacious. Now, we know from the interpretation starting in verse 17 that the four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, not from God. And these conquering kings have an alarming level of pride. Look with me at verse 8. This is a description of the final beast. Verse 8, verse 8, it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man,
and a mouth speaking great things. And I think it really helps us to interpret this when we understand that the word great is actually the word pompous, arrogant, boastful. And so this is a vision of autonomous human rulers rebelliously refusing to submit to God. And so what this vision is saying to Daniel and to us, I think, is that in this apocalyptic genre, the number four, there's four beasts and there were four winds, the number four symbolically represents completeness and universality. And so it seems plausible in Daniel that the four kingdoms could be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But I think we're meant to see that every human attempt to rule in human power is being spoken of here. That all human dominion and ambition apart from God is depraved, destructive, arrogant, violent, and dehumanizing. A commentator on this text wrote, "There is no doubt about the power and grotesqueness of human evil, especially on the level of the state." And those are sobering words for us tonight. It's fascinating that when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in chapter 2, which Daniel interpreted, he sees four kingdoms. And it's kind of a statue made out of precious metals, most of it. And what he sees are these four kingdoms with their glittering splendor, their material wealth and power. But what Daniel is shown in chapter 7 is what these kingdoms really are, beasts of prey. Without God, the world is savage and hostile. And I think this vision in verses 1 to 8 gives theological insight into the more sinister conflict between spiritual forces of evil and the eternal reign of God. So the issue, if I can say it this way, the issue isn't just a lion's den or a fiery furnace, but the problem of sin and evil, of Satan, and of death itself. According to Genesis chapter 3, every human heart is a self-seeking rebel against God. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, which I'd love you to read for homework tonight, the Apostle Paul says that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. No one seeks God. And so the staggering truth of this vision is that none of us is exempt. Everyone is a sinner. And whether it's personal or systemic, outside of God's mercy, every one of our hearts is a theater of horror to God. And so, friends, I think we and Daniel need a better vision. So we move on to our second point, which is the throne room of heaven in verses 9 to 12. Daniel starts out by saying, "As I looked," and here is a vision of the heavenly throne room. "Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Now this title, the Ancient of Days, only occurs three times in the Bible, all of them in Daniel chapter 7. And in verses 9 and 13, it refers to God who existed before there even were days. He sits on a flaming throne with wheels of fire, his hair and clothing as white as snow. I mean, this is, can you imagine it? I mean, I can't imagine it. I'm reading the words, but it's not really, I can't grasp it. But there he is. And did you notice that in this vision, the Ancient of Days took his seat? The Ancient of Days sits. And what a contrast that is to the hectic activity of earthly kingdoms, always thirsty for conquest. God sits on the universal throne in sovereign tranquility. He's never taken by surprise. He's never undecided. He's never in a panic about the world or the events of the latest news cycle. The flaming throne is symbolic of judgment, while the white hair and the title ancient speak of his timeless wisdom. And the judgment unfolds in verse 9 as the heavenly council convenes. And the opening of the books in verse 10 seems to be the universal human judgment at the end of time. In verses 11 and 12, just for a moment, Daniel's attention is caught earthwards again because of the pompous words which the little horn was speaking. But then what he sees is it's actually anticlimactic. In one short sentence, the fourth beast, that terrible beast, was slain and cremated. The remaining beasts are left for a time, but their dominion is taken away. And this communicates to the church that oppressive spiritual influence on the people of God is temporary and diminished under God's control. There's no doubt here in this vision of the throne room that God's reign is supreme. He hasn't lost control of history or abandoned history. He is the judge of all. There's no contest between human arrogance and God's sovereignty. And friends, we do well to remember that today when peace seems so elusive. The vision for Daniel and for us is actually really encouraging because we know that at God's perfect time, justice will be done. The rulers and regimes which bring about such chaos and destruction do not have the last word. God's justice is not capricious or arbitrary. He cannot be bribed. Perfect insight coupled with perfect justice and perfect love is the hope that every Christian should have at the end of history. But I think this means that we need a third vision. We need to know about this kingdom where our rebellion against God is absorbed by someone else so that we can enter into it. And so we look at our third point. The Son is given a kingdom in verses 13 and 14. Look with me at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is a vision of vast scope and importance. This is a slightly ambiguous individual who is like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days. He's like a human, but he's not just any human. Because the clouds in verse 13 are vehicular. They're clouds that transport him. And they're an image of divinity. Think about it this way. In the book of Exodus, God appears as a pillar of cloud by day. On Mount Sinai, God's presence on the mountain was obscured by clouds. In the tabernacle, God resides in the most holy place in a cloud. And in other texts in the Old Testament, it is God himself who makes the clouds his chariot. So the one like a son of man is a divine human. He is the true man in contrast to the grotesque beasts of the first vision. He is the ideal human that all humans were meant to be, but failed to be. He alone is able to be presented before the Ancient of Days without fear of judgment. And why is he presented before the Ancient of Days? Well, he's going to be given dominion. His dominion given to him by the Ancient of Days is described in verse 14 in three crucial ways that we cannot forget. Number one, his dominion will be glorious. To him was given dominion and glory. Number two, it is universal that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve or worship him. And thirdly, it's everlasting. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Notice, it takes three different ways of saying the same thing for emphasis. His kingdom is everlasting. His kingdom is everlasting. His kingdom will never end. In other words, this one like a son of man is given the mandate to rule not flawed and failed human kings. And notice the contrast. We humans grasp for dominion and rule over ourselves and others while clinging to our sin. But this man was given dominion by the Ancient of Days. And it begs the question, whose dominion are you seeking? Your own? Because your dominion and mine will be hopelessly temporary, insecure, narcissistic, and insignificant. But Daniel is shown the heavenly reality. There is one who is greater, who is gracious and merciful, and rules to bless, and who invites us into a secure and beautiful kingdom that will last forever. That's the question. Will you surrender to the true king and know the relief of not having to fight in absurd ways for your own kingdom? You see, you can't separate this everlasting kingdom from the one who's been given dominion over it, the person whom all people will serve. And the identity of this person, this one like a son of man in the New Testament, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes this title for himself 14 times just in Mark's gospel. And he dies so that we might stand pure and cleansed in front of the fire of judgment in the last day. And so, friends, as we accept his gracious rule, we participate in the growth of his everlasting kingdom, even now being established in the hearts of his followers all over the world. His kingdom continues to break into this world as the gospel is faithfully preached. And I just want to end with this. It is him, the one like the Son of Man, who has been given the kingdom, but we are called to enter it. To seek the kingdom is to seek Christ. To receive the kingdom is to receive Christ. And to enter the kingdom is to submit to his rule. To live in the kingdom means that we can face the chaos and persecution of today because we know that God reigns and his justice will be done. And so I end with these words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.